Now we find a little bit of time is going along, and Jacob is really getting closer and closer to death. And he calls all 12 of his sons to come in, and he relates to each one of them
His blessing, which sometimes is more of a curse. And you notice the title that I put in the bulletin. I did shorten it, but I decided not to print the shorter one. It says, "Is this a blessing or a curse? No, it is reality, justice, and grace." That is the reality, to receive God's justice or His grace. And we're going to see that as it relates to the first four of these boys this morning. They're all four sons of Leah, the first wife, the unloved wife. She would later have two more sons, but these first four. And you have that chart there, if you want to refer to that, to just kind of see the layout there of these sons that she has. And you're welcome to reference that as we go along. We're going to be looking at these and see what God says about these sons. So let's bow in prayer as we get ready to read. Father, we thank you that your Spirit is indeed the one who dwells with us and is the one who has written the Scriptures and teaches the Scriptures to us. We pray that the Spirit would open our eyes, illumine us to see not just words on a page or words from the pastor's mouth, but your Word. Your Word as it speaks to our hearts and tells us how we are to live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 49, verses 1 through 12. Then Jacob said, and called his sons and said, "Gather yourself together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminence in dignity and preeminent in power. But unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory, be not joined to their company, for in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vestures in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." God bless this reading of his word. Amen. Jacob calls his sons, and he's going to go through all 12 of them. It's a little much for us to do at one time, and so therefore we're going to look at just these four. But if you remember last week, when he brought Ephraim and Manasseh before him, Manasseh was the oldest, Ephraim was the younger, and Joseph expected for Manasseh to get the birthright, the special blessing. And remember, Jacob crossed his hands, and gave that birthright to Ephraim instead of Manasseh. Well, here we're going to find that Jacob runs down the list in order. But he's actually going to give the birthright. So it's not taking the birthright, but the blessing, the real blessing, is going to go to the fourth son, to Judah. But he has much to say to us in these comments to Reuben and to Simeon and Levi. Reuben, Reuben is the firstborn. Reuben is the one who should have received the birthright, but he's disqualified. And he tells us why. He starts off first with a majestic description of him. He said, "You're my firstborn. You're my pride and joy. You're my strength, preeminence in your dignity, and also in your power." But, he said, "You're like water. You are as unstable as water." You know, it's not easy to walk on water, is it? And I'm talking about deep water. We can't do that. And we understand that. It's not stable enough. It's not strong enough to do that. When you think about how unstable water is, even you take a ship or a vessel and you put it out on the water and it's made to float and that, but if a storm comes up, what may happen? It can get toppled. The disciples, remember with Jesus, were in a boat and they were, most of them, experienced fishermen. Used to the torrents that would come down on the Sea of Galilee. But there that night it was so bad they thought they were going to all die. Water is not a stable foundation for anything, really. And he compares Reuben to water. He said, "You're the one that ought to be have preeminence, but you're not going to have preeminence at all." And he goes through what has happened and why this is going to take place. In Genesis chapter 35, we read the account of exactly what's taking place here, what does happen. In that verse 22, he says, "While Israel," or Jacob, "lived in the land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Jacob heard of it." He took his father's wife, one of his wives, it's called a concubine here, but it's really a wife, and lay with her. It's interesting, and you look back, and you might remember when we were way back there in Genesis 35, we made the comment on that, of the action that Jacob takes. Nothing. Jacob was pretty weak as far as a father. Over and over again, we see this, where he doesn't take action. We're going to look at Simeon and Levi. What action did he take there? Not really anything there either. He didn't take the discipline, the actions that he needed to as a father. He just let things go. But now he's coming to the point at the end of his life, he's going to at least declare what God is doing, what action is going to take place here. And it's really threefold. He says that there will be a lack of leadership. You ought to be the one preeminent. You ought to be the one leading, the powerful one, the head of the clan. But you're not going to be. There is no leadership. And if you look through the history, the prophets, for instance, were called from all the different tribes. Never was a prophet called from Reuben. Kings were, for the northern kingdom, came from different tribes. Never did a king come from Reuben. You had the judges that came from various and different tribes before the kings. None ever from Reuben. Never in the scripture do you find any leadership taking place out of Reuben except for one time. Back in Numbers chapter 16. Listen to the first three verses. "Now Reuben, along with 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men." So along with 250 others, Reuben, or his family, "they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, 'You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy.'" We're all holy, they're saying. "Every one of them, and the Lord is among us all. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?" The only place we see them taking leadership is in a mob situation. Sounds reminiscent of today, does it not? You know, you put people into a mob and they do all sorts of things. They just destroy, tear up. And that's what they did. They came against God's anointed, Moses and Aaron, and they said, "Who put you in charge?" Well, we know who put them in charge. God did. We don't like it. We're all holy. We don't need this. The only place they take leadership is where they have 250 others with them, and they're willing to stand up for the wrong and not the right. Reuben. You're as unstable as water. You are not going to have preeminence as you should have had, as you could have had, if you had been willing to stand with the Lord. You know, what they represent, what Reuben represents, or the children Reuben represents, are those people who come from a privilege, come from special places, special opportunities in life, but refuse to take responsibility. Take responsibility for themselves, their actions, take accountability for that which has been given. Remember, we're told that to whom much is given, much is expected. That's by God. When God gives us and blesses us, and as Christians, He has blessed all of us with gifts, special gifts, to be used for the body of Christ. We need to use them that way, not shy back and not do anything about it. What happened with Reuben is a sad, sad situation when we look at it. And what we find is that Reuben became one of those first tribes, the first of those tribes that did not go into the promised land for their grant. They asked Moses as they were coming through the eastern side of the Jordan, heading to the promised land. They said, this is pretty good land here. Why don't we just have it? Why don't we just stay here? Let us have this land. We call it the Trans-Jordan, across the Jordan, on the eastern side of the Jordan. They said, we want to stay here. And they got that land. You know, pretty soon you don't hear a thing more about Reuben, his descendants. It's going to disappear. Oh, they were part of the Israel in the northern tribe. No king, no prophet, no authority whatsoever comes from them. Jacob then moves to Simeon and Levi, the next two sons, and he puts them together. Matter of fact, we find them together over and over again in the scriptures. Remember, it was them together that exercised that curse that came upon Jacob and his family later. We'll talk about that in just a moment. They were sort of like twins in a sense, and I don't mean to put twins down. I know that some of us have twins in our family. I've got them everywhere in my family. I grew up with twins. I've got twin sons. Can't get away from them. And sometimes I've had an English teacher in high school, a senior teacher, and I was at college. I came back and went by her class after school just to speak to her. And she said, Billy, I got a question for you. And I said, okay. She said, what's wrong with Charlie and Tommy? They're not like you and John. And I was told, I said, well, you know, they're twins. And they've got one brain, they have to split it between them, and they can't do anything apart from each other. She said, okay. We know that's not literally true, but twins tend to group together in that, and to hold together tightly. Well, Simeon and Levi weren't twins, but they were like that. Sometimes they always seemed together, and usually they were in trouble. What did Jacob say about them? He said that their weapon is violence. They are prone to violence. They are violent type of people. He goes on and says, I wouldn't go to them for counsel. That's not where I would seek my counsel, not from them. Because it's not going to be wise counsel. It's not going to be good counsel. Who wants to go to that type of person to get guidance and counsel? Remember what they had done back in Genesis 34, they had caused a genocide against the whole city of Shechem. Remember, Shechem was also the prince's name, and he had defiled their sister Dinah. And they then make this agreement with them that we'll become like you, and just like you're going to be, you have to join us, become like us. And in the midst of all of that, they then kill everyone. While they're recovering, they saw them all. Commit genocide on the whole city while they're recovering from their
circumcision.
Thank you. We're not comfortable at all. Their circumcision. I got it written down somewhere. All right. What happens to him? We're told here that he says that you will be scattered. And he says, I will divide you and scatter you. The dividing is these two that are so much together are going to be divided. They're not going to have their land grant together. If you look at that little map, you see where Simeon is. Simeon is taken and it's put right in the middle of Judah. Totally surrounded by Judah, they are going to be separated from Levi. You see where Levi's family land grant is? You don't see it at all, do you? It's not there. Remember, they don't even get a land grant. So there's a separation that takes place there. But Simeon, it's significant that they were put where they are landlocked inside of Judah this way. 2 years ago, when Sissy and I were in Lithuania, we were having a tour of Vilnius, the capital city of Lithuania. And part of that tour, the guy took us down. We went down across the river. He says, "We're now entering into the Republic of Usupia." I've never heard of the Republic of Usupia. Heard of that? As a matter of fact, even when I tried to look it up in the dictionary, it didn't even have the word Usupia. But it really is a nation, a republic. It's a little nation that's there inside, not inside of Lithuania, but inside the city of Vilnius. It's landlocked in there. We toured that whole country about 30 minutes. It's that small, maybe an hour. And did most of it walking. It's a little thing, but it's an independent country. Well, that's kind of what Simeon was, but you know what happens to most places like that? They don't last very long. And Simeon did not either. Matter of fact, we find that pretty soon they just disappeared, virtually disappeared, pretty soon after the conquest was over. Just get absorbed by Judah. "I will divide you, and I will scatter you into Judah. You won't exist any longer." Levi, on the other hand, had a little bit different fate. They were divided from Simeon, yes, and they were scattered around, and they were scattered around into the various towns, into various other places where they would live. In Judges chapter 21, we read, "Then the heads of the fathers of the house of Levi came to Eleazar the priest, and to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' house, and to the tribes of the people of Israel. And they said to them, at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, 'The Lord commanded through Moses that we be given cities to dwell in, along with their pasture lands for our livestock.'" They're not getting a land, they only got cities, scattered cities. "So the commandment of the Lord, by command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave to the Levites the following cities and pasture lands as their inheritance." That's what they got. That's all that they got, the various cities scattered around. They were the priests, though. And you think about this for a moment. Here you have one of these two brothers who has committed this genocide, this harlot, the murderers, is what they are. And they're made priests. You know, both of these boys are a lot like us. Now, maybe we haven't gone out and committed genocide against the city, but we have sinned, and our sins are just as deadly in their own right. And we are all at God's mercy. God grants grace to us in spite of it. God's grace is something we should never take for granted. It is a free gift from God. It is totally undeserved. None of us deserve it. Levi did not deserve to be made priest in this way, but they were. And God used them. And it was from the family of Levi that Aaron and Moses came. Remember, Aaron's made the high priest. And his family would sit in that position as high priest for decades, centuries to come. Do you recognize any of this in you? Maybe you don't recognize the type of thing of killing people in that, but do you recognize God's grace? Can you honestly see that you are a sinner? As Paul said, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all deserve condemnation. We all deserve death. But God, what has He done? He sent His Son to die for us. We all have sinned, but God has sent the Savior, the one who came and gave His life for us. And He did it out of His grace. Free gift from God for all who will put their trust in Him. We need to see that grace of God working in our lives and give God thanks regularly for it. The fourth son is Judah. Judah spends a little bit more time on him. Five of these 12 verses deal with Judah, 8 through 12. He was not a perfect saint by any means at all. In fact, he was an arch sinner, just like his brothers were. Remember in the story back in chapter 38, where Judah had actually defiled his daughter-in-law and had committed adultery with her, or I guess it'd be incest in a sense with her. I'm not sure that's called incest or not. But he had impregnated her. And he said, wait a minute. Remember Reuben, he had done that kind of a thing and he gets condemned by it. Why doesn't Judah get condemned? Well, there's a difference in how these men responded to it. We are told in Genesis chapter 38, when the truth came out, and remember Judah, Tamar wanted payment for her services, and he didn't have the resources. So he left his signet ring, his cord, and his staff with her and said, I'll send money back and you can return these things. And of course, when he sends the money back, she's not around. And they find out she's pregnant, and Judah then condemns her to death, and she presents these and says, by this man I have become pregnant. And Judah's response, a response of confession, really, and he says to her, and then Judah identified those three objects, and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Sheba, and he did not know her again. Very simple thing, but recognize it in that. And we find later in Scripture references back that he has confessed in his sin and is putting his trust in God. And it's from the family of Judah that Jesus Christ would indeed come. And that's what he brings out in this passage. Judah is also the one who later on, over in chapter 44, when Benjamin is being threatened, really, or they think he is, by Joseph, and have to leave him there and say, oh, if we go back to that, our father will die, and he takes defense for him. You see a difference in this one. He's now willing to do what? He said, take me as a substitute instead of Benjamin. Don't keep him. He's really standing in a Christ mode here as our substitute. Substitute for Benjamin there at that point. And in Romans chapter 9, which we read a few moments ago, verse 3, remember how Paul had said, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. We see Paul making that same kind of a statement. You know, I would be willing to die, to give up my salvation if it would bring my people to the Lord. That's what Judah is doing with Benjamin. Take my life. Spare the boy. Let him go back and be returned to the Father. See this Christ-like type of thing. The one who would be cut off for us, Jesus Christ. Judah, we're told, does have eminence. Reuben gave it up. He could not hold it, but Judah did. And he uses two different images here in this passage to talk about that. The lion and the vine. Both of which would become major symbols for Israel in the future. The lion and the vine. We've been looking at some of those in Ezekiel. Those of you studying that with us, we use the same things. Kit Hughes talks about this idea of the lion and what he's saying here. He says that Judah is like a lion. He's pictured here as one who seizes his prey and hauls it back to its den and then ferociously couches over it. He is the one who's in charge, who is the power figure that's there. It's not the negative aspect of it, this is power. He would receive that eminence from God. He would be the one from whom the King of Kings would come. The family of David, the line of David, down to Christ would come from him. The Lion of Judah, he is called. Micah 5:8 makes the same type of reference when he says, and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of the many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. See that power that's there, the lion being brought up over and over again, and yet the lion is gentle. We go over to Revelation. John, writing in Revelation, talks about how Jesus Christ is the Lion of Judah. He is the true Lion that comes. And though he is powerful, though he comes back as that judge and will judge fairly and properly of all peoples, yes, but he is also the tender Savior, the one who gave his life for us. We find that this section or this passage also talks about it being divine. We go down to verse 11 in our text. We see that idea. He says, and it's kind of an illustration here, where he says he binds his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. What he's saying is that he's talking about here the prosperity that's going to come with Judah and over the nation and with the line of David, really, and under David particularly, and then with the Messiah who would come later. And that prosperity was so great that even they would take their donkeys and they would tie them to the grapevine. You wouldn't normally do that because the donkey eat all the grapes. But there's so many of them, it didn't matter. And, you know, and that's what he is actually talking about when he makes the statement of how bountiful the harvest and all that is with him. He says in at the end of verse 11, he said, "And he has washed his garments in wine, his vestures in the blood of the grapes." Those are symbols of affluence, symbols of prosperity that are taking place, where the grape juice is flowing, wine is flowing freely, it's so much that's there. And that's the type of rule that's going to come from the family of Judah. We see that in David and in Solomon, but most of all, we see that as we look toward Jesus Christ. In fact, he makes a statement, if we back up just one verse to verse 10, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. Now that phrase, until tribute comes from him, is a tricky little phrase. In fact, if you look at five different Bible interpretations or translations, you're going to find five different things, I guarantee you. Everybody has a different way of translating it. Nobody seems to can agree on the words. In fact, this is the ESV we're reading from here. If you go to the King James, it says, until Shiloh comes. Everybody says, what's Shiloh? That was a city. What's it talking about here? Or the NIV says, until it comes to whom it belongs. What's it talking about? Who's it talking about? That's the subject. That's all there. But where nobody can understand what the wording really ought to be, or agree with what the wording really ought to be, every commentator will agree in what the message is. And it's saying, until the Messiah comes. That's what it's about. He's saying that there's going to be affluence. The rod, the scepter, is going to stay with Judah. It's going to stay in that family. The ruling staff is going to stay in the family of Judah until the new day. The son of David comes and takes up his eternal reign. We've seen that other places, have we not? That was part of the covenant made with David, that your descendant will sit upon the throne of God forever and ever. Saying the same thing here in a symbolic type of fashion of what is taking place here. They all agree this has to do with the Messiah who would come from the line of Judah, the one who is given eminence here in this blessing that takes place from his father Jacob. It's really a picture of Jesus Christ. Be born into the family of Judah, born in Bethlehem. Would be his home family. Remember, yeah, he grew up in Nazareth, but he was not really from Nazareth by birth, by genealogy. He was from Judah. It's a picture of the coming Christ. So when we look at these four boys together, we see a big picture of what God is doing and how God is working in our lives. We realize that those who have the position and ought to have all the rights and all the blessings of that, if they don't submit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, if they don't put their trust in Him, it's wasted. They will just disappear as Reuben did off the face of the earth. They may be very privileged, but it's not going to bring that. We cannot bring salvation in any other way than through Jesus Christ. If we are like Simeon and Levi, ones who rely upon our own strength, our own ingenuity, and we'll take matters into our own hands, they when they were challenged by their father, Jacob, as far as why they did this, they said, but they defiled our sister. Don't we have a right to have revenge when they have defiled our sister? Remember what the scriptures say? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And Jacob basically said, maybe not. Matter of fact, Jacob makes an interesting statement in that that whole section when they made that claim to him. In verse chapter Genesis 34, verses 30 and 31, it said, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather together against me and attack me, I will be destroyed, both I and my household. But the sons said back to him, to Jacob, they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? He shouldn't have done it. It's his fault. He did it first. Simeon and Levi are ones who said, we're going to take control of our lives and we're going to determine everything. And they're not going to submit to God and to God's ways. Vengeance belongs to God, but we're going to take control. We're going to do it. We have that right. If we follow in that line, we too will miss out on the blessings that Jesus Christ has for us. Now, the opposite of Reuben in a very real way, they do. But remember what happened with Jacob and his family? They had to leave Shechem. They had to leave the area and go somewhere else. The cost of their dwelling place. Really, they had to go where God wanted them to go to start with. We know that. God's in charge of all these things. But the lesson here for us, look at these sons. Reuben, Simeon, Levi. Different in many ways. What has happened? They don't really get the blessing. Yes, Levi became the priest, but they didn't get the blessing of the land. Only Judah. And in Judah is this special blessing, not just the land, but also the descendant, the Messiah who come to him. Judah is the one who confessed his sin that's listed for us there with Tamar. He's the one who submitted to God. And God bless him. Still not a perfect man. Still an arch sinner, as he's been called. And yet one who trusted in God. Is that me? It needs to be us. It needs to be each one of us. We're all sinners. All have fallen short. We need to confess our sins and trust in God for His grace and His salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You give us that opportunity. You've given us the Word, the gospel message, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. As Paul said, of whom I am chief, we all could say that in many ways. We're all sinners. We all need that salvation, and there is no salvation in any other name than the name of Jesus. There's no other way of salvation other than putting our trust in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. He gave His life that we might live. We thank You, Father, for that. We thank You that You've made us aware of that. And I pray that if there are any in this room this morning who do not know that as reality, have not received Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior, and are not putting their trust in Him on a daily basis to guide and lead and direct, to forgive us of our sins, Father, that You would convict us even this day. Not let us rest until we've made things right with You. We thank You that whoever will confess their sins, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whoever will believe that He is indeed the Son of God who came into the world to die for sinners and to die for us, whoever will do that will receive eternal life. That's Your promise to us. In Jesus' name we pray.